Pentecost might be the day of the year that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. I think I mentioned that a little bit yesterday in the sermon, squeezed in here between Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. But here we are, this holy day, and God has commanded us to be here today. It is a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly, and so we have assembled to be here today and celebrate the meaning of this very special day. And of course, we'll do that in two services. We'll have some other understanding brought out this afternoon as well. Basically, Pentecost celebrates the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I think if we had a deeper understanding of just what that means, the power of God's Holy Spirit, this day would take on a great deal more significance to us. I think we underestimate the power of God's Holy Spirit. So let's be reminded as we begin the sermon today on exactly what kind of power it is that we're talking about. I've got a few scripture references. We'll just go through four of them here quickly that talk to us about God's creation and about the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Let's go to Revelation 4, verse 11. I'm going to just read one verse on four different ones here. You can turn to them or read. I won't give you a whole lot of time or listen. But Revelation 4, 11, our first one, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This powerful, this awesome universe, by the word of God, they existed. And they were created. It's amazing things to think about when we think of this universe. Colossians 1, verse 16. In fact, all of these talk about the creation. Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Let's go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high." And we do that. We just naturally do that, especially if we're out away from the city. And we look up on a clear night and we'll see maybe the sliver of the moon and some of these planets shining. But it gets later and all the stars. And we're amazed at that. So lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? And he calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God's accounted for all of the stars and the suns and the galaxies and everything in this vast universe. He knows them by name, not one is missing. Romans 1 and verse 20. This kind of speaks to someone who said, that all just happened. It just happened. All this vast universe came out of absolutely nothing, and then poof, there was something. Not only something, it was this vast universe. Okay? Well, Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." They try, but there's no answer. There's no excuse. I love watching those TV shows about the universe. You've heard me talk about that before. I'll be flipping channels and I'll come across the Discovery Channel and there's the universe, or Through the Wormhole with Morgan Freeman or something. I just stop and I have to watch some of these things because while I enjoy them on HD on my flat screen TV, that's a really enjoyable thing. It's a whole lot better than it was. Well, they didn't even have these shows 30 years ago, did they? But it is amazing to watch these things and the graphics and the way they portray the universe. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend how vast and how awesome this universe is. We can't go there. How many planets and suns there are. But everything is where it's supposed to be. Everything's in perfect order and balance. Even our own little Earth, especially, is in perfect balance. You watch these things and say, well, By chance, the Earth just happened to be exactly where it is. The right tilt, the right position from the sun, for the right position from the other planets. Oh, it just happened to be that way. And so we've got oceans and continents and everything's just happened. But here we are in our solar system, our planet. And we look out and we see the complexity and the obvious design that is here. We see the power of God so incredibly clear to us. The awesome universe. And we find it's almost limitless infinity and complex design as we go out. But it's also the same thing. Have you seen that? The power of 10, it goes in as well. They increase it by 10, and they had someone out on a blanket on I think it was beside Lake Michigan near Chicago, and they start focusing in, and they go in and in and in and in on, I think it was a plant or something, a blade of grass or something, what it was. But they go down to the molecular level, the atomic level of living plants and organisms, and you see that same design and complexity, and you see the power of God, whether you're looking in or whether you're looking out into the vast universe. And we believe Jesus Christ, the creator of the God family, made all these things. John 1 verse 3 tells us that. John 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that's Jesus Christ. That's our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. What's he doing? What is Jesus Christ doing as our older brother? What's God's plan? Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, again, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's our creator. This universe that we think about, the complexity, the design, to the outer limits of the universe, I don't think it's even the limit, but to the outer, as far as you can go, to the tiniest molecular neutrons and quarks or whatever, by whom are all things. But he's got a purpose. What is it? In bringing many sons to glory. And he is the captain of their salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them my family, my brothers. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That power of God, that is the same power that God gives to each and every one of us freely upon our repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands of the ministry. That is the same power. And we know this power transforms our lives on a personal basis as we become righteous in our conduct and character. This is, be holy, for I am holy. We talked about that yesterday. But how has God used this power in a visible and an outward way in the past? We know there was a visible display of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's already mentioned to us in the sermonette. A visible display of the power of the Holy Spirit at that Pentecost 31 AD with that mighty rushing wind. What do you suppose that was like? You know, to be there. You're in a room like this, and it's like a hurricane, a tornado coming through. And then you see these blazing flames of fire coming down, you know, and landing on the shoulders, you know, and the speaking in the languages, and people understanding it. What was that like? There's a very profound scripture in the book of Daniel that we're going to look at today and focus on. Because of this display of the power of the Holy Spirit, let's start asking some questions. Let's start asking why. Why? And what was the purpose? Will it be again? In Daniel chapter 11, right here in the midst of the longest prophecy in the Bible, there's something for us about the day of Pentecost here. So let's take a look at that verse, see how we can relate its message to the meaning of Pentecost for us today. We could go through the entire book, Daniel 11, but I wouldn't have time for a sermon. That would be the sermon, I guess. Verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of them of understanding shall fall to refine them. purify them, make them white, until the time of the end. Because it is still for the appointed time. Now that's a very complex prophecy. Apparently, most of it, some of it anyway, yet to be fulfilled at the end time or at an appointed time. We know that goes kind of through the historical record account of history. But some of it is for the appointed time. Now, how all that's going to play out, we have yet to see. But the prophecy contains some news of possible fearful times because it's talking about, in the context, falling by sword, by flame, and by captivity. But yet still there is a promise of strength. There's a promise that's translated here in the New King James. I think it's in the King James as well. As doing exploits. What does that mean? The Hebrew word here is simply, he shall do. That is, he shall accomplish the purpose of his heart on the covenant people. He will accomplish the purpose of his heart on the covenant people. The meaning is that they would show great prowess and perform illustrious deeds in battle. Exploits. But there's still more to it. I wanted to see a little bit more about this verse, make sure I understood it, because that's how I first started thinking of a sermon for Pentecost. I was thinking of this verse. What does it mean that people who know their God shall do exploits? So I looked at the commentary that's from United that we put together some years ago. It's a very helpful Bible commentary for the Old Testament. And I wanted to see a little bit about what was said there. And we see a little of the past fulfillment of this verse and a glimpse into the possible duality for the future. And it says this, quote, "But the people who know their God," in that case it was the Maccabees, patriotic followers of Judas Maccabees, of the Hasmonean priestly dynasty, who wanted to continue in God's law, and later the Christians, "they shall be strong and carry out great exploits." It says, due in large part to the efforts of the Maccabees, the Syrian forces were gradually driven out, and Jewish independence was reestablished. But now it says the time frame changes. Verse 32 is apparently dual in its application. And I believe that. The people who know their God, referring to both the Maccabees and also, does that not refer to us, to true Christians? This dual meaning serves to advance the story flow in time of New Testament Christians. All right, that's the end of the quote. So I believe that this is a prophecy that God's people will do. They will do something that is unusual and is of an unexpected nature. Again, the Hebrew word translated in the English language is doing exploits. But there's, again, more to it. The Hebrew word is A-S-A-H. Now, I usually don't go into Hebrew words. A-S-A-H. It has many meanings. But if you go through that, if you do a little research, the basically means just the people who know their God shall do. They will accomplish. They will make it with an effort. Okay? Or to make with an effect. Again, it's hard to translate into English. It's just, they shall do. But many translators came to agree on the word exploits. In fact, that, if you're looking for a title, the title was, "The People Who Know Their God Shall Do." That's it. They just shall do. That's kind of the concept of this word, A-S-A-H. All right, so we're going to use the word exploits. We're looking at what does that mean. What exploits have been done by the people of God in the past? What were the most unusual and unexpected accomplishments or things that were done by the people who knew their God and who had understanding? What were the circumstances? Well, I think there's probably been many, but if we sit down and we try to think of just a few of extraordinary events of the past where you could say, well, that was an exploit. What were they? Well, how about the time of the Exodus? You know, Moses and Aaron. All of that time period. The plagues. What about finally the entrance into the promised land under Joshua? Things happened then. Then we don't really hear much. What about, though, going into the time of the kings, the time of Elisha and Elijah, around the 800s or so B.C., about the time of the reign of King Ahab? You have Hezekiah's illness, the 15 years. You've got the proof that there would be a healing. Remember the sundial goes back? There's a record in the book of Daniel about exploits. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was an exploit. These are all incredible miracles, not humanly possible, we believe, without God's intervention, without the intervention, especially something that's not human. But I believe that was of God, and that would fit our definition of the exploits quite well. Perhaps, you know, you think back of what, you know, the parting of the Red Sea. Okay, that's an exploit. You know, surviving the fiery furnace. That would kind of be, exploits might be an understatement. But let's ask, do these things have anything in common? Well, they all occurred at important times during the history of the nations of Israel and Judah. They revolve around Israel and Judah. The Bible revolves around those chosen nations. These were taking place four time periods. Their deliverance from Egypt, the time they entered the promised land. Of course, that was God put them into the promised land. Exploits took place during the times of the evil kings and idolatry, and during times of hopelessness and captivity. That seems to be what they have going on. That's what, there's something in common there for those things. So what's the message we might learn about the time setting and the situation of the day when these exploits occurred? And let's think about what life was like for the people who lived through them. What was it like for the people involved at the time these exploits were happening? In each of these situations where there's great intervention and miracles, the people were in a crisis situation. Okay? It was a critical situation. It was a time of slavery. Or it was a time of evil leaders. Or the nation was in captivity. No way out. Utter hopelessness. And yet, when it may have seemed least like it, because of those helpless and hopeless conditions, slavery, captivity, hopelessness, it seems least like it, God is there. And there are exploits that happen. You think that people living at that time would have been expecting miracles or exploits? I don't think so. I think they probably, what was going on, they weren't even thinking about God for the most part. If you've been in slavery in Egypt for 399 years, you haven't been taught a whole lot about God. Have they forgotten God? The time of captivity in Judah. Did the people just adopt the ways of the Babylonians? Had they forgotten God? What other time, then, do we see the power of God manifested publicly? That's recorded for us in the Bible. We're looking at recorded times in the Bible where there were miracles or exploits. If we fast forward to the time now of the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the first years of the establishment of the New Testament church, we see a time of exploits or miracles, using kind of those words interchangeably. What if you were a guest at a particular wedding that was going to take place in Cana? You're just one of the attendees. Record shows that it was probably a big event. There was a lot of wine there. So probably hundreds, if not thousands of people may have been attending this event. Well, you're there. You're one of the witnesses. You're one of the young men of the village, and you witness these water pots, two or three gallon water pots, turned into a fine wine. You probably didn't expect that to happen. As you came to that wedding feast, you weren't thinking, you know, I'm just sure of it, there's going to be a miracle today. No, you had no idea. But then for the next 3.5 years, as you're living there in that community, it seems you're hearing about one miracle after another. Luke 7. What was it like to live during that time? Verse 18. We had the earlier ministry of John the Baptist, and then the introduction of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Luke 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Well, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things now that you have seen and you have heard." What was it? "That the blind see, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." The dead are raised? "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." You've got raising people from the dead right next to the poor having the gospel preached to them. It seems like a little uneven there. That was a pretty miraculous event. People being healed and people that were dead living again. We don't even know how many that happened. It just says the dead were raised. It doesn't say one, 111. It doesn't say. We don't know how many. This was not a normal time. Agreed? Why? Because the people needed to know without any doubt that Jesus Christ, a man they knew in the community, he's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know this man. We know his family. Aren't these his brothers and sisters? What's he doing? But no, he was a very special person. And some were able to discern. He was truly the very Son of God. They knew from Scripture that a Messiah was to come. They were looking for the proof of his Messiahship. Look what he's able to do. Look what he's done. He can raise the dead. But they were looking for deliverance from Roman oppression and the establishment of the kingdom of Judah. They wanted him to be their king, the king of the Jews, because we hate the Romans. The purpose of the miracles was to draw attention to the messenger, to call attention to Jesus Christ. Was he truly from God? Is this just another man who's pretty charismatic? Or is he doing something that's just not possible that a man can do? Well, if it's impossible for a man to do, is it from God? I think I'll listen. I want to listen to the message. That was the most important thing, for them to hear the message. Most of the people of the communities of that time would have been going about their daily lives, just trying to, you know, whatever they did back then, not expecting what was about to happen. That was so miraculous. They were just common, ordinary folks living around Nazareth and Galilee, different places. They didn't know this was going to happen. They certainly weren't expecting it. It was going to continue with the 12 disciples. They were given their commission to preach the gospel as well, Matthew 10. And look what it includes, the commission given to the disciples. And we can learn something from that as well, a commission given to the disciples. Matthew 10 and verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans.'" That would be later. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" God's messenger of the kingdom is here. "Heal the sick." So outward signs, outward miracles were to accompany the messengers. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give," is thrown in there. That's the message. It's a free message. They received it for free. They're supposed to give it out for free. And we don't know how many people that involved. How many people were healed by God through the disciples? How many people were raised from the dead? All we have are the written accounts. We know Peter was used to raise Dorcas to life after she died. Paul was used to raise Eutychus from the dead. Remember who Eutychus was? He's that guy that was listening to Paul in the upper loft, you know, and he got a little sleepy and he fell down. After these early years of the New Testament church, Miracles continue one after another down all through the ages. No, it doesn't. No record of any more miracles happening. Why not? Why not? Had the purpose or the reason for the miracles come and gone? There's not a need for it right now. Now, there is a reason for miracles. The miracles that Jesus did, the disciples did, the miracles that are recorded in the Old Testament for us to read about and learn from today, they had a reason, they had a purpose for the time period they were done. Christ explains that in John chapter 10. Everything's done for a reason. There's an explanation in John 24. You know, the Jews are surrounding him. They've been seeing these things happening. These miracles are happening. People, they know people have been raised from the dead, healing lepers and so on, deaf or hearing. And they said, are you God? Are you God? And so, verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, if you are Jesus Christ, if you're the Son of God, you tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe me. You're not my sheep. As I said to you, you're not going to believe. But that's the reason. The works, the miracles, the exploits bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or in other words, the miracles were to shine the spotlight on the one who was doing the miracles, providing proof that only God could do these things, and you better listen to the message. And yet, the miracles did not cause the people to believe the message. They weren't called. You only understand with God's calling. They bore witness, though, they become without excuse. So having explored or examined the exploits of the past, what might be the circumstances of God's people doing exploits in the future? As a general rule, we have not seen such miracles in the last 2,000 years. Yes, there have been some, but most isolated and private. Why? What's God doing? What's God doing with His people today, 2015? How is the Holy Spirit of God working in the church today, in the people of God today? What public displays, what public miracles are seen? Well, actually, none. None. We are not seeing it outwardly. At least not very many. In fact, the world doesn't know us. You know, you go out. Where do you go to church? I go to Cagua. What? You know, Cagua? Never heard of that. We are only a tiny fraction. And we talked about that, you know, point what? 0004 something. And very few people. We're excited that a million people would look at our webpage. A million people look at our webpage. I mean, what? A million people? How many people live in this city even? We're so small. Should we expect that to change? That people do know who we are? I think so. Yes, we expect it. But when? Will it come at a time and under circumstances that we don't expect? That we would never be looking for? Well, before we answer that, let's first look at some additional proof that the prophecy about God's people doing exploits is indeed dual, and that we, yes, should expect to see them in the future. What will we see? Will the people of God, the people who know their God, as Daniel 11 says, do exploits in the future? In the near future, John 14 and verse 1. John 14 and verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Now, Christ did pretty great works, right? Think of Lazarus. Think of the healings. Think of the way he walked on water. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. That is an astounding statement considering the works that Jesus Christ did. So an indication God is going to provide power for that to happen. What's the source? We know that the source of power is the Holy Spirit. Romans 15. We talked about how powerful God's Spirit is. The works are done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 and verse 17. Because it is God. That is the essence of God. Romans 15, 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul knew the power available to him, that he was able to accomplish these things. To preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, as the king of that, was through God's Holy Spirit, through the power of God. Again, we're noting here, as we read through that passage, the mighty signs and wonders are used to bring attention to the message. That's generally always the purpose. And we believe that work and that message continues to this day. There is a prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 1. A prophecy about a work. It uses the word work. One interpretation of that can kind of have some dual meanings, but let's look at this in Habakkuk as talking about a work as we think of God working through His people. It can also be used, in fact, pretty much in this context, it was the people of Judah didn't believe what was going to happen to them through Habakkuk's prophecy. Habakkuk believed it about what was going to happen to Judah, their punishment. But Habakkuk 1 verse 5, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you. Again, what if we apply that? I think I've heard that through the years, this being referred to, a work that God's work would do. Now, again, no, I'm not trying to take something out of context and give it a different meaning. I'm just saying it can be possibly used in duality here with that meaning. But it's not the only place it's mentioned. Paul used the quote from Habakkuk there. He used it in Acts 13, verse 41 as a warning message about repentance. I'm going to do a work in you that you wouldn't believe. It's also found in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and their understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. So if we use that to say there's going to be a great work done, what should we expect to happen in our time? Has that prophecy been fulfilled in that fullest extent? Has a work been accomplished since the time of Christ that could be considered a greater work than Jesus Christ did? Greater works than these shall you... Has that happened? Can we look at a time in the history of the church where the church has done greater things than what Christ and the disciples did? So much so, a wonder, an astonishment that wouldn't believe it, even though the Bible tells us it would happen. I don't think so. I believe it's something we will yet see. We've seen that God uses the power of the Holy Spirit to do things that we would not have expected at times of major events in the past. That's when things happened. So I believe in the plan of God. We would conclude that If you think of the entire 7,000-year plan of God and when things happen, significant events in that plan, one being, you know, Israel out of Egypt, let's say the first coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry, I would say that maybe the time period right before the beginning of the Great Tribulation and the countdown to the return of Jesus Christ, that's probably considered one of the great events of human history. So shouldn't we expect to see a major outward display of the power of God at the time of his second coming? Now, the average person, again, let's think back, when it happened in the past, the average person in the past didn't expect it. They didn't think it was going to happen. They had no idea. They were clueless, okay? Just sitting around doing their business, yeah? So are we expecting them today? Do the people around us expect anything to happen today? No. Will the people of God, the people who know their God and who have understanding, do exploits? I'm just trying to ask a question here today. Will we see miracles? As we begin to answer that, let's see from the Bible what we do know that God will do based on specific prophecy. What is it that... Let's go clear out of the realm of speculation. Let's go into fact. What will happen that is miraculous? John, or Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 14. Very familiar for us. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, some of us who have church history that goes back 20, 30 years thought we were getting really close to that time back around, oh, let's say 1985. Because after all, Mr. Armstrong had visited multiple heads of nations. You know, he was the favorite son of the Japanese. Remember how they was given so much honor by them? He went to several. He was in China. He was in different parts of the world. And he was always treated with dignity and respect. And they listened to him. We thought that was amazing. And it was. Plain Truth circulation, what, about 7.5 million copies every month? I believe we had the largest religious broadcast on air. Oh, yes, we were doing a marvelous work, weren't we? Despite the fact we only had how many, what was our membership? What was our highest membership? I don't know, 175,000, 180,000, whatever number. Something like that. And then, poof, it's gone. It's gone. The organization, as we knew it at that time, collapsed. But surprisingly, it didn't end. It was not the end either. Christ did not come back in the 1980s. He didn't come back in the 1990s. Or the O's. We're midway through the teens. But Matthew 28 says we've got to continue to preach the gospel until the end of the age. The end of the age isn't here yet. We're still preaching the gospel. So yes, we saw a great work accomplished, didn't we? Those of us who were alive at that time in the church of God and lived through it, we saw a great work accomplished. And you know what? We believed it. We didn't say, no. 7.5 million copies of the plane. I don't believe that. Because that would be impossible. Mr. Armstrong visiting heads. No, you guys are just filming that in a studio. Because I can't believe that would happen. No, we say we believe the work. Okay? Even though it was told it was going to happen, we believed it. It was not marvelous and wondrous. In that sense of the definition, we had more work to do. God had people to prepare. So it seems we were still looking forward to a marvelous and a wondrous work. Will we? Will it happen? We don't know. What we do know this, we know the gospel message will be preached to the world as a witness. That has to happen. Somehow the message will go out. And somehow it will be by the power of God. We won't do it. Human beings won't do it. It'll be by the power of God. You ever wonder why we have the internet? Why did Al Gore invent the internet in the first place? God provided us with incredible technology. Incredible technology. 40 years ago, the concept of what we're doing with communication today would have been considered unbelievable. I believe we could say the world has changed so much in these last 40 years. Let's assume that this is 1975. Okay? So here we are in 1975. Someone comes to us from the future, from, let's say, the year 2015. They're coming into this room and they show us their smartphones. And they say, look what we can do. And we say, ooh, get back. That's got to be a demon or something. You know, that you can't do that. That's impossible. And that's what we would have said. We wouldn't have believed what could happen. Now, what's happening today? I have a hard time believing in myself. Is it any wonder, though, what I'm asking, is it any wonder why the church is using the internet, filling Life, Hope, and Truth with content that it has? As much quality content as we can put out there. I don't believe we're going to see, despite stories to the contrary, I don't believe the internet's going to be shut down or severely regulated in such a way that it would, for now, that it would impede the work of God. I think God's using the internet for a reason. Now, God could surprise us. I think He will. I think God will surprise us and we'll have some instant publicity. Some of you remember what happened back in December 2007 when a local newspaper in West Virginia wrote a story about John Foster, one of our pastors. Something about a Christmas tree. And he wasn't going to celebrate Christmas. And that story was picked up on the local and then national, and then it went international. And there it was. There was our church. It was talked about all around the world. This church doesn't keep Christmas. And we thought, something's going to happen to this, and nothing did. But it just illustrates the point, you know. You think God can't do that again? Let something happen that brings attention to the church? Will He do it? Perhaps another question we might ask is this. Was the church spiritually ready for massive exposure to the world 40 years ago? Or back in the 1980s, was the church ready for massive exposure to the world in the 1980s? No. See, it wasn't. 20 years ago? 5 years ago? No, we weren't. God's preparing a people. He's in the process of preparing a people. Has God prepared His church for rapid growth today? Today. I don't know. But I think it's better. I'm leaning to thinking we are a people who are being prepared and have made significant progress, have we not? We are different now. God's Spirit has been working in our lives. God's Spirit is changing us for the better. We do have commitment to the Word of God. We do have commitment to loving one another. We've proven that commitment. We have held fast. We have not denied His name. Has God completed His testing? I don't know. You don't know. But we can say this, we've been tested, and here we sit today. As a people of God, we have shown understanding, and we have shown wisdom. Can we therefore conclude that the people who know their God shall do? Now, we're looking for proof of what will happen in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2. What else does the Bible say will happen in the last days, the end time, regarding exploits? Well, we know there will be false, lying wonders and miracles. Briefly, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. They will believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We have read that many times, but we do it for a reason. It's because we do not want you to be unprepared for that time that is coming. There's every indication from this verse that these false miracles will be extremely powerful and extremely convincing. And they will appear to the average individual, that's from God. There's no other answer. That has to be from God. We will know they are not. Why? Because of two things. We love the truth. And we know how to properly discern and test the spirit of the person through whom the miracle is being done. And we will do those two things, and we will find those miracles lacking. John 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we have been given ample opportunity over the past years to prove that and to try out that strategy time and time again. But the ultimate test of it is coming, perhaps soon. In case you don't remember, we test those spirits again by looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is righteousness and holiness, and we look to see, are they speaking according to this word? If not, there's no light in them. So Satan the devil will inspire and cause great false, wondrous, and miraculous miracles to deceive. At that time, could we not also expect God to allow us to experience true, wondrous, marvelous miracles to encourage and to uplift us while that is going on in a false way? I don't know, but I believe that's possible. What is another miracle, though, that we know will happen in the last days? Because the Bible specifically says this will happen. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. We know the church will be taken to a place of protection. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Flip over to chapter 12. I don't have to read through all of this. You know how the woman, in verse 6, the woman fled in the wilderness where she's nourished for 1260 days. The dragon persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The earth helps the woman. The earth opens its mouth, swallows up the floods that's been spewed out of its mouth. The dragon's enraged with the woman, goes to make war with the remnant of her offspring to keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. You can't make that happen. You can't go to the place of safety by yourself. We will no doubt witness many miraculous events as that process, however it works, unfolds. We're going to see miracles happening. Once we're there, I believe we're going to continue to see miracles happening. Because human life has to be sustained in that place, in the wilderness. How will our daily needs be taken care of? I don't know. The only precedent we have is what Israel did in the wilderness for those 40 years. The clothes didn't wear out, and they had what's it to eat? I guess it was pretty good. We'll see. But you see, my point is, God's people are not prepping for a place of safety. You know, how much you got stored up? How much ammunition you got? We don't do that. There's one more place where we have specific information that exploits or miracles will be done by the people of God in the future. That is the work of the two witnesses. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 3, the witnesses will not be shut down despite attempts to do so. Power to my two witnesses, prophesying again that same time period. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. That's an exploit, okay? If anyone wants to harm them, he's killed in the same way. They've got power to shut heaven that no rain falls. They've got power over water to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. That's a miracle. Those are exploits. We don't expect that. The people around us don't. We do. Because it's prophesied. So unless I'm missing something, those are all the times and places that we have advanced knowledge yet today that miracles, unexplained events, are going to take place. To summarize, they are the preaching of the gospel to this world, the performing of great false miracles, The protection of the church, the work of the two witnesses. What should, or we should expect to see them occur because we've been told in advance they will happen. But the question I'm asking, what might happen that we will not expect, that might be considered exploits? Will God, again, use the same type of incredible miracles that He has used in significant times of human history in the past? Will we see that pattern repeated? Will God use public miracles to allow the gospel message to go worldwide in a way we could never have expected, that we could have never done of ourselves? Will the Church of God suddenly, overnight, become the focus of worldwide attention because of a miraculous event? If so, what might that be? Might it be the casting out of a demon? Might it be the miraculous healing of someone who was sick? Let me really speculate. Could it be that we would actually see the raising of the dead? How would you be affected if that happened? How would the church be affected? All we have is past history of when these miracles happened at significant times in the history of the church. And we see from those examples how the church was affected. Would it be the same way today? I don't know. I don't know what God will do. What I do know, His work, His will, His purpose will be accomplished. And I believe in ways that we're not looking for, that we wouldn't have expected. But I do believe there's a future fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 32. That the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. Or as we have come to see, the people of who know their God shall do. Having said that, what is the most important thing the people who know their God shall do? I believe that the true exploits the people who know their God shall do are the greatest miracles of all that we may not be thinking of. And they will be completely convicted and converted as they follow Jesus Christ, no matter what. That is the greatest exploits. The people of God will be completely convicted and converted as they follow Jesus Christ, no matter what. We have heard it said, there is no greater miracle than the Christian that I am about to describe to you. With the power of God's Holy Spirit, and only through that power, the power that made this universe, the people of God shall hate sin and be continually working to make sure sin is not controlling you. You will have control over your negative emotions of anger and bitterness and contention rather than allowing them to control you. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, you will avoid the ways of this evil world, the satanic influences all around us, and recognize we are to have no part in this world except as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, ambassadors of a better world, the kingdom of God. That's our role. With the power of God's Holy Spirit, you will be strong in the faith, knowing the fundamental beliefs, having proven them beyond any shadow of a doubt. And you will live by those beliefs. With the power of God's Holy Spirit, you will have a strong personal relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, and fasting. Every day you will put on righteousness and holiness and live Christ-like in everything that you do. You will love the people of God with all your heart, and you will serve them in the best way that you can, in any way that you can. With God's Holy Spirit, your life will openly show to others the fruit of that Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit in you, you will be filled with a burning desire to see the work of God accomplished. And you will do whatever you can to further the work of God. You'll be familiar with the work of God. You'll be praying for the work of God. And you'll be supporting the work of God. You will understand the importance of the work of God. And you will see the importance of fellowship with the church of God. And you will make church attendance a priority in your life because this is your life. And brethren, that's a miracle. These are just some of the things the people who know their God shall do. These things are more powerful and are greater than the casting out of demons or the healing of the sick. Could we go even so far as to say that a deeply converted, humble disciple of Jesus Christ is a greater miracle than raising the dead? Because after all, how much do people being raised from the dead at the times that it's happened in the past, how much did it affect the general population at the time that they happened? How many people's lives were changed by Lazarus coming out of that tomb after 4 days? By all the people that were raised to life at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they come out of their tombs and they walk back into the city. We don't even know how many. What about when Paul raised Eutychus? What about other times? We don't even know the specifics. In the faith chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 35, all we know is it says women received their dead raised to life again. How many? 300? Three? 303. I don't know. Doesn't say. But even after all these resurrections of dead people to temporary physical life again, did the world change? No. Not even a little bit. Because you see, those aren't the real exploits of the people of God, are they? There's something else that's far greater that we're going to do. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12 speaks of a greater resurrection from the dead that can happen to us even before the sound of the seventh trumpet. We're going to rise from the dead. It says, Colossians 2:12, that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised from being dead to sin, through Him, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sin and trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So you see, those of us who have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, we've already died and been raised from the dead. That's a miracle. It's a much more profound and meaningful way than a physical resurrection of the dead. So now, we're really going to work miracles and we're really going to do exploits. Colossians chapter 3. Just over a chapter, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you've been raised from the dead by an incredible miracle, which has happened to every one of us who are baptized, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. That's a miracle. Romans 6 and verse 4. The baptism chapter. If I gave you baptism counseling, we read through this. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Brethren, there is no greater miracle that God can do. What's the bottom line of all of this? God has used amazing physical miracles in the past to accomplish His will and His purpose. To bring attention to a significant event in human history, it's happened in the past. I think we can expect it's likely to happen again in another significant event in human history. Probably in times and in ways we simply don't expect. But God's true servants may be used to do exploits or miracles to focus the attention of the world on what? Not the messenger, but the warning message of the messenger. The good news that Jesus Christ is coming to save this dying world. That's where the focus will be. By far, the greatest exploits of people who know their God shall do from this day of Pentecost forward until the return of Jesus Christ. This is back in Colossians. I believe this is in Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the description of conversion. Through the incredible power of God's Holy Spirit, we experience this true conversion and dedication to God to the very depths of our being. These verses describe who we are. That is the meaning of Pentecost. We are in the process of becoming God's first fruits. Brethren, we are in the process of becoming God. And that is what the people who know their God shall do.